I believe that it is indeed a pleasure for us to be here this morning, that we can meet with those who have a like precious faith, those who love God and want to be obedient unto Him, and that we can spend this time together in worship as we have been commanded by God, that we can sing these songs of praise unto Him, and that we can study a portion of His Word, and that we can strive to be obedient in all of those things He has commanded us to do this day. We are thankful for the presence of each and every one of you, especially those who are visitors. We are thankful for your presence. And if this is your first time here, we want you to know that you are an honored guest, that we would like to get to meet you and greet you after the services this morning, get to know a little bit about you, and perhaps you know a little bit about us. If you have been here before, but still would might be considered a visitor, we are appreciative for your return. We hope that in the things that are said this morning, in the things that we do, that we will be acceptable in the sight of God, first of all, and that we all might learn something and fortify ourselves to face the world and face those temptations that Satan hurls at us. I'd like to turn your attention this morning for the time that we have together in the study of God's Word to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26. There is a statement that is mentioned there that we want to talk about this morning. In this particular chapter, we find that Moses is coming back down from the mountain after he had received the law from God. And that as he was away from the camp, the children of Israel didn't know if he was going to return or not. And so they got Aaron to make for them a golden calf. And in worshiping this calf, we note that they called it the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. But as Moses is coming back down from the mountain, he and Joshua are together. And as they hear the noise that is in the camp, Joshua thinks that it is the noise of battle, that the children of Israel are fighting someone. But we find Moses making the statement there that it is not the noise of battle, but that of a voice of singing, he says, that I hear. And so when he came into the camp, he saw the calf, and he saw them dancing around the calf. And he called Aaron to account. And Aaron says that, well, these things that the children of Israel gave me, I threw into the fire, and this calf came out. And now they're worshiping this calf. Of course, in the anger that Moses had, we find in verse 26 that he makes the announcement there to the children of Israel. He says there, and Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And as it says there, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. We want to consider that statement that he made, the question that he put to the children of Israel. And that is, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And we want to talk about the Lord's side this morning. I'm convinced that because of much of the religious error that is being taught in the world today, there are many who declare themselves as being religious, that they are under the impression that the Lord is on their side. They have this concept that whatever you want to do in worship unto God, as long as it's religious, as long as you give some honor and praise and homage unto God, then God's going to be approved of what you're doing. He's going to approve those things that you're doing. And we have heard all kind of slogans in our life, such as accept Christ as your personal Savior, or let Christ come into your heart. And they have the concept that as long as we let Christ come in, and as long as we make some kind of confession that we believe in Jesus Christ and we believe in God, that everybody that does that's going to be acceptable, and it really doesn't matter what you practice in service unto God, that God's on your side. Now, in many of these people, we find that there is absolutely no change in their life. All they have done is made a statement that they believe in Jesus Christ. I believe, again, that is something that is being taught in the religious world today. When we talk about taking sides, we're talking about an attitude, or we're talking about an activity of one person or one group in respect to another. You know, in most matters, we are prone to take sides. When it comes to the politics in the United States today, we have a tendency of taking one side or the other. Now, in the past few years, it seems to be that we are choosing one of the, the lesser of the two evils that have come along. But we still begin to take sides. We like what that person has to say, or we don't like what that individual is trying to do. And so we will take sides. We're prone to do that. When it comes to sporting events, it's the same way. We begin to take sides. We like one team over the other. Whenever the Braves are playing, I'm always pulling for them. I'm always against the other team. We again have a tendency to take sides in these kind of matters. Of course, there are matters in which we might remain neutral, that we really just don't care. It may come as a shock to some of you that whenever the Reds might play the Indians, I don't care who wins. I'm not going to take sides there. Again, when Ohio State plays Michigan, I don't have a tendency to take sides. Whereas in some of those sporting events, I will. I can remain neutral. And there are many areas in which we might remain neutral. But when it comes to religious matters, we cannot do that. We cannot choose to remain neutral. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, we find Christ saying there, "You cannot serve God and mammon." We're going to take one side or the other. And there are only two sides. In some religious matters, we also find that the choices that we have might not be pleasing in the sight of God, either one that we choose. For example, we can see what Paul has to say to the church at Corinth, that they were calling themselves after several names. And if I were a member of that church and I was deciding who I was going to follow, I might say, well, I think I'll either follow Cephas or Paul. And what is my choice going to be? Well, if I chose either one of those, I'm still going to be wrong. So in some religious matters, we might find that the choices that we have are still not going to be approved in the sight of God. We find as we examine the reasons that people take sides, there are many. Physically or in the world, in political choices that we might make, it might be because of advantages. It might be because of financial advantages. It might be because we say, well, I don't like that person and what he's trying to do or she's trying to do. Or I like that person, I have a great deal of faith in them, and so I'm going to go with them. I'm going to be on their side. As Christians, there is really but one side that we can take, and that's the Lord's side. Well, once again, what is the Lord's side? As I said before, I believe there is a modern concept that a lot of people have, that God is on all sides. That once again, if you give some kind of homage to Him, if you make some kind of confession, that anything you want to believe is fine. That is, if it is acceptable to your lifestyle, and if it's something that does not offend your conscience, and if it's religious at all, if it has anything to pertain to God or Jesus Christ, then God is satisfied with that, and He's on your side, and He's going to let you do what you want to do. I believe this leaves the wrong impression in the minds of people about God. Because in one sense, people might say, well, this is great. This is just wonderful to have a God like that. A God who will allow me to do anything that I want to and worship unto Him. And I might be different from that person over there and what they do and what they practice. And I might be different from 100 other people and what they're doing. But He's going to accept me. And He's going to let me do what I want to do. I believe that's a false impression of God. Because that's not the kind of God or the God that I read about in the Bible. And we'll show some examples of that in just a moment. Or it also leaves the impression in the minds of people that, well, you know, God's just really kind of wishy-washy. He doesn't care what you believe. That you can believe anything that you want to. And that He is in desperate need of disciples. And so He will accept anyone on any terms that they want to set down. One of the things that is very explicit in the Word of God, and some of the knowledge that we gain concerning Him, is simply this. God does not change. Concerning Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, The inspired writer of the book of Hebrews says there, Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James says concerning the Father in James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He says, with whom is no variance, neither shadow that is cast by turning. God doesn't change. The Old Testament in Malachi, this points out the same thing. God does not change. He's the same character. He's the same God. He demands obedience to his will regardless of what dispensation or what law people are under. He expected it of the patriarchs before the law of Moses. He expected obedience and strict obedience to his commands. And of the law of Moses, it was the same thing. That as his grace and mercy was dispensed unto mankind through the law of Moses, he still demanded obedience. And disobedience was something that was punished. And it's the same under the law of Christ today. But if Christ and God is so wishy-washy as some people have in their minds and their impressions depicted of God, why did God destroy the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness? Why did God not allow a whole generation not to enter into the land of promise? Why did he destroy those who were worshiping that golden calf? After all, they said, this is the God that has brought us out of Egypt. They were worshiping that calf as the God of heaven. Certainly it shows the sincerity and some form of religion and homage toward him. But he destroyed them. He destroyed them for murmuring against him. And they were not allowed to enter into the land because of their disobedience unto his will. Why did Christ condemn the Pharisees? If ever there was a religious group, one that followed strictly their own interpretation of the law of Moses, it was the Pharisees. They were very meticulous in the things that they did in fulfilling or in obedience to the law of Moses. But Christ condemned them for what they were doing. Is God this wishy-washy? Or is it that just lately God has become this way? That God is willing to give in to man and let man do anything that he wants to do in worship unto him? Has it only been in the last 100 years that God has gotten this way, or the last 200? Well, if he has, that hadn't been revealed unto us, has it? Or could it be that it is man's concept of God that has made God appear in this way? I believe the latter is true. It's man's concept of God. It's man's desire not to strictly want to follow what God has said and not do those things. But if God tells me, as he told the children of Israel here, Moses did, that I ought to get on his side, and that's the thing I better do. I better do exactly that. But we find that man, too often, doesn't want to join himself to God's side. He doesn't want to adhere strictly to those commands that God has given and the way of worship that he has set down through his Son. And so what he does is he fools himself into thinking that God is on his side, or that God has come around to his way of thinking. God has always given man a choice of sides to take. In religion, man has a choice. There is either God's side, or there is that side which is not God's. It's just that simple. And that side which is not God's is Satan. Those are the two sides that we have to choose from. And if we're going to be on God's side, we're going to do what he says. But if we decide that we're not going to do that, then that automatically puts us on the other side. And that makes us a child of disobedience rather than a child of God. Implied in this phrase that is mentioned here by Moses, where he says, you know, come unto me, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. Implied in that is a choice that we make. Christ, over in Matthew 11, in verses 28 through 30, makes the same kind of statement. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What's that saying? You have a choice. We all have a choice, a decision to make. God has done what he is going to do through his Son to bring about the salvation of mankind. He sent his Son into the world to die, to be that perfect sacrifice, to take away our sin. God has done all of these things for us. We couldn't do them ourselves. And now he is saying, come to me. See what I have done for you. A decision is going to have to be made by each and every one of us. To help us understand really what the Lord's side is, we want to look at some examples in both the Old and the New Testament. And I think we'll find a common thread throughout all of these things as we look at these examples. And we're going to consider those examples of individuals that I don't think there'll be any argument that here were people who were righteous. That we would say that they were righteous, and I believe God has declared them that way also. That there's no doubt here are people who have decided to be on the Lord's side. Noah was an individual, I think, that we could declare as such. That here was an individual, when God looked down on the face of the earth, that Noah found grace in God's eyes, and he's decided to save him. And it was through the building of the ark that Noah was saved. Now, Noah was not very popular. We have to understand that. He was not an individual that had hundreds and perhaps thousands of people after his preaching coming there helping him build the ark. They were not there when, you know, the rain started. It was not a very popular thing for him to preach and building this ark. Yet I believe we can say he was on the Lord's side without any doubt. And why was that? Because he was obedient to what God said. He did exactly what God told him to do. We can go to the next example of Abraham. Or as Abram, as he was known, when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, God told him, now what I want you to do is leave your family, leave your homeland, and go become a pilgrim and a sojourner. And when you go, once you get going, I'm going to tell you where you're going to settle down, where you're going to be. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He left his homeland, he became a sojourner, and all the days of his life, as he wandered through Canaan and other places, he was not given a place of his own. Yet, I believe we would say he was on the Lord's side. Anybody want to argue with that? He was a righteous person. He was on the Lord's side. Why? Once again, obedience. Putting God first above everything else. We can turn over in the book of Exodus. We read about a man by the name of Moses, as we just have read one account. Here, as the book of Hebrews says, was an individual who gave up all the riches that Egypt had to offer in order to suffer with the children of God. And yet, again, here is one on the Lord's side. He looked beyond those physical desires to a spiritual home. And he knew that the only way that he was going to have that is obedience to the will of God. Elijah was an individual that feared not Baal, nor Ahab, nor Jezebel. Yet once again, he was on the Lord's side. It was obedience on his part, at all cost, whatever it meant, even giving up his life. We turn to the pages of the New Testament, and Peter makes the statement in Matthew 19 and verse 27, we have left all to follow thee. Certainly, he made the choice and the decision to be on the Lord's side, to follow the Lord at any cost. Any of those things that were precious and dear to him, he gave up. Once again, obedience to the will of God. Paul said that he counted all things but loss that he might gain Christ. And he gave up a lot. He gave up many things physically. Yet one who chose to be on the Lord's side, and it was because of obedience to the will of God that he was there. I think we can see in these examples and others that could be pointed out that those that were on the Lord's side were those individuals that rendered obedience unto him. And I'm not talking about partial obedience, but total obedience to God. It was not God coming to their side, coming around to their way of thinking, but they came to him. And as I said, God has done so many wonderful things for us. Jesus Christ came from heaven, lived as a man, died, offering the grace of God, giving unto us the will of God. And now God says, come to me. We also find out as we look at these examples that being on the Lord's side also requires of us that we declare ourselves to be on his side. Not just in words either. Certainly we should do that. We should confess our faith in Jesus Christ. We should live each day of our life with that kind of confession on our lips, that we believe in him as our Lord and as our Savior. In words, but also in deeds and actions, this is done by our obedience. As each case, as we just looked at in these examples, there is no neutral territory in choosing sides. There is no common ground that we can go to where we can escape and avoid battle and avoid any decision that we might have to make. You know, we might do that in war. If I'm not mistaken, it was Switzerland that chose during World War II to be neutral. And for a great deal of the time, I suppose we might say they were able to escape a lot of things. We can't do that in this spiritual battle. We have a decision that we have to make. And we cannot serve two sides and be pleasing in the sight of God. This again is something that is so vividly pointed out to the children of Israel on Mount Carmel. As we know, Elijah went there to find out who was God, and the prophets of Baal came. And we find that in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings and in verse 21, Elijah says to the children of Israel, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. And if Baal be God, then serve him. He's saying, make a decision. You can't go, you know, keep one side, one foot on one side and one on the other. You've got to make a decision because they were not pleasing in the sight of God. Being then on the Lord's side is total obedience. Doing the very best that we can. Growing spiritually as much as we possibly can to be pleasing in the sight of God. We might ask the question in relationship to this then, just what is involved in being on the Lord's side? Or another way to phrase that, what is obedience? What is obedience to God? What is total obedience? Obedience to the things that he has to say. I think first thing we have to consider in this and answering this question is this. That when we are obedient unto God, what we are doing is we are rendering to him loyal allegiance. That he is our God. That he is our Lord and Savior. And we are giving loyalty to him. We are devoted unto him, and we don't split that loyalty. We don't falter between two opinions. We give total obedience unto God. And you know, he has a right to expect that of us. He has every right to expect that of mankind, to be allegiant, give allegiance unto him. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, there at the Mount of Transfiguration, we find a voice coming from heaven, and it's God. And it says, concerning his son, hear ye him. The voice of God is saying concerning his son, Jesus Christ, man, hear him. And he has every right to expect that of us, to hear what Christ has to say. Christ said that he came to reveal the will of the Father who is in heaven. And this is a right that he expects. It is Jesus Christ who has died for us. It is he who has redeemed us from our sins. And this was something that we couldn't do for ourselves. And without what he did for us, we would have absolutely no hope of salvation. So he has a right to expect that of us. And we're going to listen to him, and we are going to be loyal to him. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, it talks about that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. He's the one that has brought salvation to us. And if we are going to have it, if we are going to stand saved and redeemed in the sight of God, it's through what Christ has done and what he has said. Again, we have no hope whatsoever without that. So he has a right. He says, it says, hear ye him, and he expects that of us. Allegiance means that we are going to obey him only. That he is our Lord and he is our Savior. And I would also emphasize that simply outward allegiance is not enough. That is, just simply by saying that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or we're going to worship Him in the way that He has directed. That kind of outward allegiance is not enough. Because, you see, Judas had that same kind of allegiance for a while. He was one that followed Christ. He was one that listened to the things that He had to say. He was one of those that was sent out to teach the coming of the kingdom. And yet we find that he did not give total allegiance unto Christ because he betrayed Him. The Pharisees gave outward allegiance unto God. They did those things that they thought the law of Moses would have them do, yet they were not pleasing in the sight of God. We need to ask ourselves concerning our loyalty unto God and our obedience unto Him. Is it good only up to a point? Is my allegiance, my loyalty, my devotion to Him only good up to a certain point? That was the case with Judas. When we saw a chance to make money, he betrayed Christ. Is that the way our allegiance is? Is there something that is going to halt it? Is there some point that we are going to reach where we say, I'm no longer going to be loyal to Him? Is it going to be persecutions, perhaps sufferings? Is it going to be some kind of hardship or another that might come upon us? God expects of us, and He has a right to expect it, total allegiance, loyalty to Him. Also involved in obedience is that we are going to support the cause of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Peter makes the statement in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is within you. And we need to do that. We need always to be ready to give an answer. To give an answer for the things that we do, for the hope that is within each and every one of us. Can you give an answer if you were questioned about some of the things that you do as a Christian, as a child of God? Some of the things that you practiced or that you practice, could you, if you were asked a question, could you answer it? If you were asked a question about some of your beliefs, would you be able to go to the Bible and say, here's why I do, why I believe that? Here's why I practice that particular thing? I'm afraid some of us would not be able to do that. And I'm not talking about babes in Christ who have not learned sufficiently why we do certain things. I'm talking about members of the church who have been in the body of Christ for 15 or 20 years. Some of them could not do it. They could not answer the question, well, why don't you have instruments of music and worship unto God? Or why do you partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, on the first day of the week, and every first day of the week? Ask questions like that, and unfortunately, some who should know the answer don't do that. And so they could not support the cause of Christ. They're not ready to give an answer. And we're not talking just about in what might be considered religious matters, but in everyday questions of life that might come to us by people in the world. Why don't you gamble? Why don't you drink socially? Why don't you do this or do that? Would we be able to answer those questions? As a Christian, how can we support the cause of Christ and also not know if He is supporting us in the things that we are doing? We are told to defend the gospel. That is, to uphold it and to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul makes the statement in Philippians 1 and verse 17 that he was set for the defense of the gospel, regardless of what attack might have been made upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm set to defend it. I know how to do that. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 13 through 18, we are told there that God has given us an armor. The whole armor of God. And we are to put it on so that we can defend ourselves and we can defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul makes the statement to Timothy there that he is to guard the things which had been committed unto him. We are to support his cause in whatever way we possibly can, whatever way we are able. It may not be that we will have the strength or the health to do nothing more than maybe faithful attendance unto God. or prayers or in good works of some kind or the other, contribution or whatever it might be. But we're ready to support him because this is what obedience is. This is total obedience. We will support him. We also find that obedience means that we are going to cooperate with others who are on the Lord's side. The Bible teaches concerning the church, the spiritual body of Christ, that it works together. And it uses the figure of the human body to show that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it uses the illustration. But Paul also in Romans chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5 talks about the same thing. He makes the statement, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That is, spiritually speaking, we make up the body of Christ. Each member does. And we are to work together just as the physical body works together. Can you imagine a physical body doing some of the things that churches do, some of the bickering and the bitterness that goes on? You know, if I were to stand up here at this pulpit and with my right hand try to build up something as fast as I possibly could, and yet with my left hand tearing it down just as fast as I could, you would begin to say, something's wrong with Sterling. He's just a little bit off in the head. Something's not right up here. Can you imagine, though, that there are some churches that are just like that? They have some members trying to build up just as fast as they can, and other members trying to tear down just as fast as they can. And what do you think the world thinks when they see that going on? They think, something's wrong with the head. And who is our head? Our head is Jesus Christ. So our actions reflect upon him. When we give obedience unto Christ, it means that we are going to support others who are also striving to be obedient unto God. You know, Solomon teaches the wisdom of teamwork when he talks about the locust in Proverbs 30 and verse 27. He says, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. I've only read about what an army of locusts can do and the destruction that they bring. And we can read about it ourselves in different periodicals that come along. And as he says, they have no king. They have nobody over them to lead them. But yet in their teamwork and in their working together, they can get a lot of destruction done. They work together in this. And so Solomon is pointing out that wisdom. And I believe he wants us to learn from these insects, from the nature that is about us. Psalms 133 and verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. These are some of the things then that constitute obedience unto God. We're going to render loyalty to him and to him only. We're going to support his cause. We're going to defend the gospel. We're going to obey the commandments. And we're going to help others who are trying to do the same and support them. Finally, we want to look at the question, what can I expect from being on the Lord's side? What can I expect? You know, we always ask the question, well, what's in it for me? You know, we want to get into something. Well, what's in it for me? Well, what's in it for me if I choose to be on the Lord's side? Well, I think one thing we can understand and one thing that we can know right away is that we are not going to be popular. We're not going to be popular with people in the world. Once again, we find in the case of Noah, I'm sure that he was not popular. I'm sure that he was not an individual, as I said, where having people want to come over and help him build that ark. He had to turn people away because of his popular message that he was preaching. He was saying God was going to destroy the world. And he just didn't have that popularity. Daniel didn't have it either, as we turn to the book of Daniel. Here was an individual that had people want him, they wanted to put him to death because they hated him so much. We're not going to be popular when we choose the Lord's side, because most people are not going to follow that way. Again, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 talks about two ways that we can travel. And that way that is narrow, there's not going to be many people going on it, but it leads to righteousness. That way that leads to destruction, it's a highway because there's a lot of people going that way. The Lord's side is not a popular side to choose. Just look at what Christ had to say in Matthew chapter 10, and verses 33 through 37. And we're not talking about just being unpopular with people in the world. Notice what he says. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a mother-in-law against her daughter, or a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we're not talking about just being unpopular with people that we don't know. We're talking about in the family relationship, this also might arise. We're not going to be popular if we choose this Lord's side. In John chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2, Christ is giving admonitions and instructions to those disciples, those 12, and he says in 1 and 2, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. You're not going to be popular if you follow me. That's basically what he's saying. That the synagogues, the religious people, they're going to turn you out. They're going to be people that are going to want to kill you. And Paul says it in so few words, yet he drives home the point. To Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what we can expect. That's what's in it for us, basically speaking, on that side of the being unpopular if we choose God's side. But that's not all that's in it for us. Because we know that in choosing the Lord's side, there is joy and peace and there is satisfaction. And you know, how many people in the world today are striving for those three things? I think we would all be really happy in our life if we had joy, peace, and satisfaction. And yet all of those are offered by God when we become obedient unto His will. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, Paul makes the statement there, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because you've chosen the Lord's side, he says, that's what you've got, peace with God. You have peace with Him. You have joy. You rejoice in the hope of this glory. Notice what Paul mentions also to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. He says there, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And it's interesting to note, here's a man that's in prison. Here's a man that's suffering persecution. And yet he's admonishing these people to rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He says in obedience, there's going to come a peace to you that is going to be beyond understanding. And certainly that is true. Beyond expression of words sometimes. But we also find that what we can expect is eternal life and how this is worth it all. You know, everything else that we gain in this life physically, because we have chosen the side of the Lord, I think we can consider that a plus. Because if the only thing that we gain is eternal life, then that's worth everything. That's worth everything that we have to put up with, everything that we have to suffer. If that was the only thing that we got, it would be worth it all. But we get so many blessings in this life because we have chosen God's side. 1 John 2 and verse 25, and this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. That's a promise that's been made by God to those that are faithful unto him, who render total obedience unto his will. And that's the promise that he has made, and he's never failed on his promises, and he never will fail, because God cannot lie. If he promises something, he can fulfill those promises. This is what we can expect. On one side of the coin, we won't be popular. People in the world won't flock to us, and we won't be the most popular person in our community and the things that we do and the things that we have to say. But we can have peace and joy and satisfaction. We can have blessings, and we can have eternal life because we have decided that I'm coming to God. He's done all those wonderful things for me. He has provided for me something I can't provide for myself. He's given his son to redeem me, to wash away my sins. So now I'm coming to him. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. Matthew chapter 25 depicts the day of judgment. And it depicts for us two sides, the right and the left. The right side is described as being the Lord's side. And the left, those individuals will go off into everlasting punishment. Where will you stand on the day of judgment? Which side will you be on? Well, that depends on what side you choose now in this life. And don't be fooled into thinking that I can do whatever I want to do and the Lord's going to be on my side. Because you see, ignorance is no excuse either. God has plainly declared unto us what he wants us to do. He gave his son. He gave us his will. And we have it plainly written for us. Only obedience unto that will is going to put anybody on that side. And again, I'm talking about total obedience. And if you find that you're doing something that's wrong, what you better do is you better stop it. If you find that there is something you should be doing, then to render total obedience unto him, you better start doing it. If that's what the will of God says. And he wants you to do it now. He wants you to do it today. Because once again, we have no promise of what might be tomorrow. If there will even be a tomorrow. What he expects of us is when we learn the truth, to do it. With whose side will you choose? Will it be God's? If you don't choose his side, you're automatically on the other. That is, you're a child of Satan. As harsh as that may sound, that those who do not choose God's side have chosen Satan's side. If you're here this morning, there's a song that has been selected. It talks about this very thing that we've been speaking of this morning. It talks about the Lord's side. Will you choose that one? You know, the decision is totally up to you. God's not going to make you do something against your will. But he has done everything. And he pleads, he implores you to be obedient unto him. You have an opportunity this morning. Won't you be obedient? Won't you do that as we stand and as we sing?